hearing from Susan and Alex and meeting many of you, speaking to you yesterday, it has been the most enormous privilege for me to come and meet you, to see you, and really worth every hour on the plane. There's a moment, lovely passage in Song of Songs 4 and 5, where the lover, the bridegroom, he's waxing lyrical, expressing his delight in the beauties, the perfections in his beloved, in his bride. And what I've seen in just my last day here, chatting to so many of you, is I see the beautiful work that Jesus has done in so many hearts, transforming naturally cold hearts into hearts overflowing with a self-giving generosity, a welcome, so that I see the glory of Jesus shining so brightly. It's his beautiful work in so many hearts here. And just as the bridegroom expressed his delight in his bride in Song of Songs, I know Jesus must be so pleased with his work here. So delighted in the beauty he's bringing out of brokenness here. And it's been my joy to share in my firstborn brother's delight in you. Thank you so much for your prayers for me yesterday. They were answered for the house within an hour. Thank you. So I value your prayers for my daughters and me even more. Let's pray. Our Abba, almighty God, we dare to approach you now on your great throne and call you Abba. And you, in your tender care, you know where every heart is at this morning here. And so we beg you, by your Spirit, would you move on every heart that is here? Would you bind up, bring comfort and peace to broken hearts, to bruised hearts? Would you melt, soften hard and proud hearts, bring reformation to our hearts, and so bring reformation to our lives and through us to the world through your powerful word this morning? And so through your word going out this morning, may the glory of Jesus shine brightly. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are looking at a subject that, well, as it has rung out through the years, it has transformed thousands of lives, harassed, fretful little lives, and proud, puffed up little lives, have been transformed by this message into joy-fueled, rich lives of often quite extraordinary potency. We are looking this morning at the metamorphosis that happens in the lives of those who appreciate what it is to be the adopted sons of God. And it is a metamorphosis. Caterpillars become butterflies with this message. Now, Martin Luther is our grand example here with his Reformation discovery. Let me tell you about Martin Luther. So, Martin Luther, usually it's described, his Reformation discovery, as a discovery simply of justification, of salvation by grace alone. But you can't isolate his discovery like this. For what Luther found was that seeing a salvation that is by grace alone told him so much about the character of God. It revealed to him a God he'd never dreamed of. Because, you see, before his Reformation discovery, as a monk, Luther had lived in a spirit of fear, feeling that God is only a wrathful judge, only against him. There was a picture that he used to go into his church every day and see. There was this picture of Jesus sitting on the judgment throne, and apparently the veins on his head were standing out in anger. All he could see in Jesus was pure anger at him. And he believed that Jesus desperately needed placating by Luther's own efforts. Now, the result, he said, was, unsurprisingly, I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who condemns sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Now that changed with his Reformation discovery. And he saw that God is a fatherly God who shares with us his own righteousness, life, and blessing. So his Reformation discovery, there was a wonderful thing for him where he saw God saves by his graciousness, his kindness alone. But through that he saw something more. So that itself was immense liberation for him. But through it he saw something more, he said, that if God is a God who saves by his kindness alone, oh, then he must be a fatherly God, with all the good connotations of father, none of the abuse or aloofness that can sometimes be associated with fallen fathers. He began to see for the first time, if God saves by his grace alone, God is such a father that he won and melted Luther's hard heart. And you look at the years after Luther found that out, and it's like that discovery gave Luther this superhuman burst of energy. And in the next year after that discovery, the next year, Luther wrote all his major Reformation tracts. He then stood up to the Pope and stood up to the Emperor and opposed him face to face. The Emperor declaring war against this miner's son from Saxony. The Emperor was against him. So now he had a death sentence over his head. He was kidnapped. He went into hiding. But this zeal didn't go with all that. And in 11 weeks in hiding, he translated the entire Greek New Testament into German and wrote sermons in the evening. He then went on, over the years that followed, to translate the rest of the Bible into German, into a brilliant German that people could read, and he produced tract after tract explaining this beautiful gospel he'd found, sermon after sermon, commentary after commentary, and I could go on. Now, what if we saw hundreds get what Luther got? What if? What if people saw the full meaning of our adoption in Christ, a fatherly God who takes us to himself and gives us the very benefits of Christ? What if people saw that with the clarity with which Luther saw it? Well, I'll give you the answer that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave, because he asked that question and said this. He said of our adoption in Christ, this is the very top. This is the acme. This is the quintessence of the Christian faith. Here, we are standing on the summit. We have arrived at the grand plateau, and we are just looking and gazing with astonishment and amazement at the height to which we've been brought. And Lloyd-Jones went on and said, our chief trouble, and the whole trouble with the church, strong statement, the whole trouble with the church is that we do not realize the meaning of a statement like this, our adoption in Christ. Were we to do so, he said, the Christian church would be revolutionized. If only every church member, every Christian in the church, realized the truth of this statement, our adoption in Christ, the church would be so different that we should scarcely recognize her, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, let's be very clear on what he's just said. He's not said that being gospel-centered as such in itself is going to have that revolutionary effect. For the question is this: does the gospel we proclaim, believe, love, and have at our center have adoption in Christ in it? We've got to be asking that question. Because I think it's easy for us to use gospel language, but to forget that. And if we do that, even if we carry on using gospel language, something very sinister will happen. And I think it will look like this. We will continue to proclaim a gospel, but the gospel will look, can I suggest it'll look like this? Here's this gospel without adoption in Christ. Here it is. We've all been naughty, so God's going to punish us. But Jesus comes along and he takes the punishment for our sins so we can go to heaven. Sound familiar? So Jesus there is my get out of hell free card. Now, of course, I don't want to go to hell. I do want paradise because I love me. Right? And so I think, well, hell, no thank you. Paradise, lovely. And Jesus gets me that? Yeah, well, sign me up then, please. Lovely. I want the good things for me. Good old me. And in fact, do you know what? Jesus can go now, thank you. He's bought me the stuff I wanted. I've got the paradise, thank you. Jesus can go. So I may feel grateful to Jesus, thank you. But I don't necessarily love him at all. That is a gospel that cannot transform anyone. If anything, it only reinforces our selfishness. But that is not our gospel. That is not the grand story we've been in. No. We've been in a far richer, far more majestic story. The story of Adam, the Son of God, placed as head over all things, who in his fall, all creation came crashing down into his ruin when he rejected God. But then we tell the story of Jesus, the Son of God, who in extraordinary divine humility left his Father. What a scene that must have been. Father saying goodbye to his son. And his son stoops down and unites himself with this devastated wreck of humanity, takes it through death, remakes it, brings it into a new life, and then in himself takes up this new humanity and takes it back up to the throne of heaven, there to place humanity on the very throne of heaven beside his Father, that we might share his Abba cry, waiting for the day when he remakes all things and all the creation comes to share in the freedom of the sons of God. Our gospel is so much more than I get heaven, thank you. No. It is Jesus comes to remake it all. And he takes us to the hub, the center of reality, the center of heaven, to the throne where we wretched ones get to call a king, Abba. Now, that gospel doesn't transform. How does this gospel transform? Come with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. I'm going to read from verse 12. In fact, these words are so great. Can I ask you to stand for these words? Romans 8 from verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs, brothers and sisters, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Wasn't that worth standing for? Do sit down. Now, note the politically incorrect surprise of verse 14. All, ladies, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All. Now, you can talk of sons and daughters of God, and Scripture does speak sometimes using the more generic term, children of God. But the reason Paul does this is because he wants to make it clear we are all given specifically the status of the Son himself, and therefore we are all sons of God. Now, ladies, the guys have to make peace with the fact that we're all part of the bride of Christ. So we've all got our issues. This is not a sexist thing here to talk of our sonship at all. No, it's about being clear. We all share precisely in nothing less than what the Son himself has. For the Father doesn't just give us some exalted kind of semi-angelic status before himself. No, the Son shares with us his own sonship. With us. So Paul goes on, verse 15. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Yes, the spirit of adoption. Last night, you remember from Galatians 4, Paul says something very similar, that because you're sons, God sent the spirit of, he doesn't say the spirit of adoption there in Galatians 4:4. It says God has sent the spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry this same cry, Abba, Father. For united to the Son, adopted in him, sharing his sonship, the children of God receive the very Spirit of the Son, the one who's comforted the Son, now comforts us and brings all the benefits of the Son. Which is why this loving Spirit makes us cry the cry of the Son, Abba. Have you noticed, by the way, what Paul has done there? It's something very strange. Into this letter that's written in Greek, he's inserted this one Aramaic word. It's a very strange thing to do. He does it here in Romans, he does it in Galatians. Why? Why suddenly speak in a different language? Well, Jason was all into this last night, wasn't he? Mark 14. Where Jesus is... Well, Jason can do this now. Where Jesus, in Mark 14, he's praying in the garden. And here's the extraordinary thing. He's in Gethsemane the night before he's killed. And Jesus, the Son, he's speaking in private to his Father. This is a private family time. And Jesus says, Abba, Father, if it is your will, let this cup be taken from me. So when Paul uses this word, Abba, he's showing us as personally as he can that sonship means being given the very relationship with the Father that the Son has. We come before the throne of omnipotence as the Son always has, as the Son does. That transforms prayer. Abba, this is Jesus' personal name for his Father, and he shares even that with us. He doesn't just share the trappings of blessing. He shares the most intimate thing he has, his Abba relationship with his Father. Now, do you see what Paul is describing here? When he describes how the children of God call Abba. He describes, well, here's how it works for me. You see, once upon a time, I did not love God at all. I did not love him. I did not like him. I did not want him. If he said the word God, I would cringe. Now, talk to me of the living God. Speak to me. Tell me about the living God. Tell me what he's like. Speak true words about the living God. And it just wells up in me. I think, oh, yeah, there is none better than him. There's none kinder than him. There's none stronger. There's none more perfect. There's none more glorious. Do you see what's happened in me? The Spirit has woken me up to share the holy tastes of the Son himself. Me. When I was so hard-hearted, so cold-hearted, the Spirit has come into me that I share the tastes of the Son. Now that's a transforming gospel. And I'm testimony to it myself. I'm naturally such a wretch. So vicious and cold-hearted. So utterly selfish. And now my heart thrills at God. That's a transformation in a wretch. You see, I don't just win stuff in the heavenly lottery. I'm brought to this life and joy and privilege, the life of the Son of God, who is the head over the new creation. Which means that the eternal life we're brought to, this new life in Christ, is a life with a whole new heartbeat. We are brought through the Spirit of adoption to share the joys, the passions, the concerns, and the heart cries of the Son himself. And I want to press into this, because this is key for the Christian life. So here's the question I want to ask. What is it precisely that the Spirit does for the Son? That's my question. What is it that the Spirit does for the Son? Because when I look at that, that's the life that I'm being brought into. The Spirit's work on the Son before the Father. That's what I'm brought into. So what does the Spirit do for the Son? Well, if you want a picture to hold in your mind, the scene that captures it all is the baptism scene of Jesus. Remember how it was? Jesus is there in the waters of the Jordan. And as the Spirit rests on him, he hears those words from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the Spirit who rests on him in bodily form like a dove is the one who makes the love of the Father known to him. So God pours his love into the Son's heart through the Spirit. That's how it always is. And what's the result? What does that do to the Son? There's this beautiful moment in Luke 10 where we read this. Luke 10, we read, "Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, cried, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" For what has happened is the Son has made aware by the Spirit of the love of his Father. The Spirit has made the love of the Father so real and delightful to him that the Son echoes back, "Abba, Father, I love you too." Jesus is made full of joy by the Spirit, so full, so delighted that he cries back, "Abba." Hearing of the love of the Father, he echoes the love back as the Spirit makes it known to him. And this is so important. For this is right at the core of the Son's sonship. That is his identity. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is his identity, and that is his motivation, which is why it is meat and drink for him to do the will of the Father. So, the Son of God does not act out of neediness, out of guilt, out of a desire to curry favor with his Father or curry favor with anyone else. Those are not the motivations of the Son of God. No, he comes into the world, he lives, he acts, he dies, all because, like that picture, so much love has been poured into him by his Father that he overflows with it and pours out blessing on the world, brimming over with love. That's how it is for the Son of God. That's how it is for the sons of God. For Romans 5:5, Paul writes, do you know it? Romans 5:5. "God has poured now his love into our hearts by the same Holy Spirit he's now given to us." So just as the Father has always loved and given everything to the Son, now that Spirit of blessing has brimmed over, overflowed onto us. And so as the Spirit of adoption rests on me, the same words that applied to the Son apply to me. As the Spirit rests on me, I hear from heaven. I hear. I, a wretch in myself, I hear. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Oh, I didn't earn that. Now, the reason Paul needs to teach us all this is because it is so counterintuitive to the flesh. Because naturally, well, this is me. Let me tell you how I'm wired. Naturally, I go through life thinking, oh, I'm just so inconstant. I'm so naturally cold-hearted. I'm so faithless to God. I'm so forgetful of him. I'm so willful regularly in my sin that surely God can't love me, right? And I think surely now he's going, "Reeves, that's enough. I am just fed up with you. I do not love you anymore because you don't love me." And that's precisely when our Christian lives go wrong, because we buy this satanic inversion of the gospel that says, "Once I sort myself out, then God will love me." And I'll confess to you now, I believe this rubbish every day. Once I sort myself out, then he'll love me. And this is the central battle of my Christian life. I need to say, Reeves, you are believing a satanic inversion of the gospel here. For what would any kind father think hearing that from his child? What would a father think? Thinking that the child is saying, once I sort myself out, then I can earn my parents' love. My heart would be broken if I thought my children thought that. No, our Heavenly Father thinks, my little one, my child, please, you start by knowing that I love you. I have always loved you. And if you forget me, if you walk off into sin, deliberately walking away from me, deliberately doing what you know offends me, I will still love you. I will never stop loving you. And neither sin nor death can stop me, my beloved child. It means that just as the Son can act out of fullness, filled to overflowing with love, we can. Because, well, don't you sense it? You think, if this is how I'm treated, if this is how I'm loved, when I hear it again, I feel myself filled again with joy and blessing. And when life, when sin, when the batterings of the difficulties of life steal your joy, you go back to the source. You remember the promises. Yes, we have peace with God. Yes, I am an adopted son. I am allowed to have full access to him. Yes, death has no sting for me. And filling ourselves up again with the promises of the Spirit of God, we go out again with the Son of God's own fullness, filled with his love, able like we never would be able to by ourselves to love the world, to pour out blessing on the world. It is such a powerful thing to be an adopted son. Such a beautiful thing. We live in a rootless culture where everyone is desperate to belong. You just look at it. Go shopping. Go and see the people around you. And just watch their behavior. They are desperate. Desperate to belong. And they will do almost anything it is to fit in, to belong somewhere. They will pretend to be who they think people want them to be. They will cover up who they really are just to belong. Brothers and sisters, we belong. For free. We belong. At all times. Free. Absolutely safe, secure, loved in the kind arms of our omnipotent Father. And to show you the power of adoption in the life of someone, can I introduce you to an Old Testament friend of mine? He's not one of the great mega names in the Old Testament, but he is someone who stands out. This character stands out in the Old Testament because he is the only Old Testament character of whom it is repeatedly said that he follows the Lord wholeheartedly or fully. Do you know who it is? There's one person of whom that's said repeatedly, he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. His name was Caleb. Come with me. Let's meet Caleb. Come to Numbers 13. Don't you just love Numbers 13? Now, Numbers 13, it's this list of the spies sent to reconnoiter Canaan. Let's have a quick look at it. Here's the list of the spies. Numbers 13, verse 4. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Huri. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. So what do we know about Caleb so far? He's of the tribe, the royal tribe, of Judah. Okay? But who's his dad? Jephunneh. Do you know? Who's his father? It's always an important question in the Old Testament. Flick to Numbers 32 now. Numbers 32, verse 12. We see none except, Numbers 32, 12, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Who are the Kenizzites? Back in Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abraham, I will give you Canaan, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all that lot. So the Kenizzites, Caleb's dad, they are ethnic Gentiles, pagans. Caleb is an ethnic Gentile. Adopted into the tribe of Judah. And that explains his name. The Israelites, in their faithless racism, regularly talked of foreigners as Gentile dogs. And Caleb means dog. And presumably for the rest of his life, he kept that name as a badge of honor, as it still is today for those who wear it. Yes, he was by birth a dog, but he'd been adopted into the tribe of Judah. And there's just something about, you see a number of these ethnic Gentiles who join Israel, Rahab, Ruth, a couple of people around the same time. Which tribe do they always join? Judah. Always Judah. It's as if when you want to join Israel, you're asked, so which tribe would you like to join? You can join Naphtali. Or you could have Issachar if you want, or Dan that's going to get wiped out. Or if you want, you could join the royal tribe of Judah and possibly be an ancestor of the Messiah. Your choice. Which would you like? You'll go, I'll go for Judah, please. There's just one exception. I'm tempted to say, I'll tell you what, I'll give a free copy of Delighting in the Trinity to anyone who could answer this question. There is one ethnic Gentile who joins a different tribe that I can think of. He's an ethnic Gentile. He's from Gath. And he joins a different tribe for a good reason. 2 Samuel is the only clue I'll give you. But anyway, back to Caleb. You see, there's something very interesting. Caleb and Joshua are the only two of that first generation from Egypt to walk into the promised land. You've got an ethnic Jew and an ethnic Gentile walking into the promised land hand in hand. Caleb. Caleb, a Gentile dog, became a son of the royal tribe of Judah. Now, is it a coincidence that Caleb was so repeatedly spoken of as wholehearted for the Lord? No. For, welcomed and embraced as he was far less likely to fall for the Baal worship that so many of the rest of them went for. And undeterred by the mighty Anakim when he got into the Canaan, he was the one who, even into his late 80s, was said to be such a hardy soldier for the Lord, driving out these forces of evil, trusting the Lord. For he was adopted. He belonged with the Lord and with his people. And he knew it. Being an adopted son is a powerful thing. And if that was true for Caleb, how much more for us? We rebels. We selfish, God-hating, vicious little lumps of mud. And God the Son comes from heaven, makes himself one of us, and brings us in him that we might call the King Abba. What an adoption is that? I'm so sorry, I don't have the ability to capture the glory of this. I simply don't have the suction caps to hang on to what it is the Lord has done for us here in our adoption. Because I think if someone treated me the way I so routinely treat God, I would seethe with hatred. And yet, this God, he actually finds delight in allowing me to call him Abba. What a God! What love is this, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That love, it makes us loving. When we're so filled with love, we are able to love with an ability we would never have by ourselves. We love because he first loved us. And you can tell now we're in 1 John territory. I've just alluded to 1 John 4:19. Would you flick with me to 1 John? Just have a flick. Let's go to 1 John 3 to see. It's right through 1 John. This, I love that picture of the water pitcher. That's exactly it. Of the overflow of love. Love being poured into us, who is naturally so empty that we overflow with it. Yes. 1 John 3:14, look at it. John writes, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Or something similar in 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, clearly John thinks God is love, is so potently loving. You simply can't know him. You really cannot know what it is to be his child, to be the child of such a loving God, if you don't become loving yourself. It's a bit like this. Can you just picture the most senior saint in your church, or the most senior saint that you know? Can you have them in your mind? Someone who's walked with Christ for decades. You know the sort of person I mean? They've walked with Christ for years, and they just seem to radiate his love and joy and generosity. Do you know who I mean? Sort of people? I know people like that. Now, go and have, in your mind, go and have Sunday lunch with them. How do you behave when you're with them? Your behavior changes, doesn't it? When you're with them, it's just so much harder to be nasty about other people in front of them. You just start finding you're just a whole load nicer. It wears off, of course. Yeah? But in their presence, you change. And actually, when you go back to being nasty, the nastiness leaves more of a taste in your mouth, because they've shown you the beauty of love. They are being little pictures of what God himself is like. You cannot know him without being transformed into his likeness, as Moses gazed on the Lord. And he began to shine with the same light and glory. Those who know the living God, they become like the fountain of love. And remember, this is not an abstract state of sonship we're brought into. We're brought into the Son's own relationship and life with the Father. So, we're halfway into seeing what the Spirit does on the Son. We've seen that the Spirit makes the love of the Father known to the Son, so that the Son can say in response, filled with the Spirit, I love the Father and I do exactly what he commands. But the Spirit doesn't, as it were, stop there. It's interesting to see how the Spirit moves on and then moves the Son, because this is the life we're brought into. Would you flick with me to Luke 4? Luke 4, this is Jesus' Nazareth manifesto, declaring what his ministry will be. Luke 4, and at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus reads verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And so the Spirit who moves him to cry, Abba, doesn't, as it were, stop there. Because if the Son doesn't himself go out in love, he's not being like his Father. He's not being the exact likeness of his Father unless he goes out in love and healing and kindness and life-giving. But energized, empowered, motivated by the Spirit of love in him, he goes out bringing his own life, liberty, and love. And that is the life of the Son of God. Do you see it? Filled with the love of his Father, he goes out to bring his Father's blessing. That is the life of the Son of God. That is the life of the sons of God. With hearts filled with the love of the Father, they share the compassion of the Son. And that's why James can write, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. For the sons of God long to share their Father's provision and compassion in the world. Being filled with it themselves, they find the Son's own joy in being like their Father. Now, can I finish with telling you my hope? For I have a hope here, and it's to do with those two Martins that I told you about at the beginning. Martin Luther, whose life was so ignited by knowing a fatherly God and fatherly generosity. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said how the church will be revolutionized by the knowledge of our adoption in Christ. This is my hope. You see, there was a time in Martin Luther's day when thousands heard and reveled in their adoption in Christ. They came to gasp across Europe in wonder at their adoption. Now, what was the effect of that? Well, the reformers had no time for monastic escapism. Monastic escapism was for those who were still trying to earn their salvation. No. For those who'd been adopted, freed from their sin, brought home to God, they had a fullness of blessing they could share with the world. And share they would, and share they did, to be like their Father, to be and live as sons of God. And so, read the history. The years of the Reformation saw an impact in society that it hadn't seen for 1,000 years. John Calvin, for instance, he's the very first person to start publicly opposing bull and bear baiting. Society is impacted from everything, from animal rights through to the care of children and the poor, because of Reformation theology. The Father's free grace was taught and proclaimed, and lives transformed went out to speak of it, to model it, to pass it on. That is my hope, that we might see it again today. And you know, this is always the way. The world changes under the reign of who it worships. Under the tyranny of Molech in Canaan, children were thrown into ovens and killed. Under the reign of Christ, children are loved, protected. It is the spreading out of the very nature of each God into society. And so, brothers and sisters. And what a joy it is to say those rich words. Brothers and sisters, let us press in to enjoy our adoption in Christ. Let us be so full of it that, like our firstborn brother, we cry before all the world, Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth. Let us so proclaim his fatherly grace, may that be heralded through our world, that we see a reformation of the church, that we see a reformation of such a scale that maybe, like in Luther's day, we see the world shake again and be transformed by the loving reign of Christ. Let's pray for that. O Abba, we praise you for your kindness to us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that knowing your free adoption of real sinners, each one of us might rejoice in you and be delivered from the spirit of bondage. That each passing day we might cry more strongly, Abba, knowing that as surely as you love your Son, we are your unrejectable children. And for the reformation of your church, for the reformation of broken lives in this world, make us proclaimers of your free adoption in your Son, modelers of it, until that day when the sons of God are finally revealed and the creation itself is liberated to share the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In our dear firstborn brother's name we pray it. Amen.
Just a couple of really quick items, and then we've got like a